My name's Dean Metheringham, and today's study is the 14th in the summer school of 2010, and the title is The People Joyfully Proclaim. To commence, we'll read from Matthew 24. First 14 verses. As Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And then he asked them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. They will hand you over to be tortured, and you will be put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Let me repeat that last phrase, verse 14. By the way, yesterday people had, before I do that, had difficulty hearing across here, I think. That's partly to do with the hall, and I won't go into all the dynamics of that, but it's complicated and problematicized by my rapid speaking, and sometimes by my dropping my voice. They are habits I have sometimes, as I said to the team this morning, right on the top of my notes, speak slowly. It lasts for about 5 minutes. So if, though, you cannot hear, just raise your hand. If it's getting foggy, raise your hand. That'll be a corrective to me to actually go back and do it again. I don't mind you doing that. I prefer you did that rather than not hear. So coming back to the text, verse 14 of Matthew 24, and Jesus says, this good news of the kingdom. Our ministry school is dealing with the kingdom of God. People of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Finishes with a great promise. This speech which Jesus is making here, and the writing up of it in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, is what is called apocalyptic. We have heard of films called Apocalypse Now, and they're trying to say something. I'm saying to you this morning that apocalyptic is actually the environment for our proclamation of the kingdom of God. Now, if you say to me, what is apocalyptic? That could take several talks on its own. That's not my intention. So briefly, apocalyptic. The last book of the Bible is called the Apocalypse, the unveiling. And that's apocalyptic writing as well. There's apocalyptic writing in the Old Testament in numbers of places, and Paul uses it particularly in Thessalonians and other such places. But it's a specialist language that expresses what actually is going on in the world now and will go on but uses strong symbolic language to unveil to us, to bring a clear understanding so that we can see or get some beginning of a handle on what God is actually doing now. To convey that to us, God is conveying stuff to us we cannot see, so Jesus is doing the same, so he uses this strong dramatic language to describe really here the conflict that is currently taking place between the active reign of Christ now and his engagement with the powers of evil, which is another power at work constantly. Now, those powers, as we heard yesterday from several of us, have actually been defeated. But I think it's as Ian said, they have not been annihilated. And when it says that Satan has lost his power, it doesn't mean Satan no longer exists. It means that through the forgiveness of our sins, he no longer holds you in his power. And it is true that he roams around like a roaring lion, but it's seeking to devour people, but we can actually rebuke the devil, and he'll flee from you. So when we talk about the powers of darkness and Satan, none of us have meant to actually say this is an oppressive thing that's going to get you. That's the wrong way to speak as Christians. But we have to deal with them. So the reign of God, that is the reign of God in Christ, is really currently being asserted right now through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And being raised from the dead and having ascended to heaven, we don't say much about that, but having ascended to heaven, if Christ had not ascended, nothing could happen. There would be no gifts given to the church. There would be no Holy Spirit. We would not know the Father. There would be no action. Christ would be actually gone. But because he has ascended through his ascension reign as a place of highest authority, as ruler over all things, he's currently here with us today and in the creation working out the purpose of God in the midst of all the conflicts. So as I said, here the context tells us some of the things that takes place. Christ's reign as king is being asserted in a world of huge tsunamis that flood cities. That's the context of the gospel of the reign of Christ as where it's being proclaimed. Christ's reign is being asserted in the fragile environment in which we live of rising temperatures, if that is so. His reign is also active and actional now in the economic crisis we've been through, where we've panicked over our superannuation and our savings or our mortgages. And many important firms have gone broke. We're not out of that yet. But I want to stress that that's what it is. It's the reign of Christ is being asserted now, where there are shortages of basic commodities like water, food, and electricity. They're not listed in the text, but that's what Christ is really talking about. Apocalyptic is not meant to get an almanac out to try and work out which day we're on this particular picture. That is not what apocalyptic is about. If I brought another book up, which I forgot, now I just remembered, it's John Koenig's book called Eschatology, The Absence of Christ in Eschatology. No? Ah, well, that'll do. Adrian Koenig. It's a fabulous book, even though I forgot the title of it. The Eclipse of Christ and Eschatology. That is over on the book. If you want to read about eschatology, it's a fabulous book. And I haven't time to talk about it now, but so much of our talk about end times, and so many books have been written about end times, are written sort of with an almanac in front of us trying to plot the dates. And we do all our planning and set up all our schema, never talk about Jesus. And he's saying, no, Jesus is at the beginning and the end of all this. And it's Christ, what I'm saying this morning, in the midst of all that's taking place before our very eyes and in our lives and experience, all the stuff that shocks us and shocks the media and shocks everyone, that is the place now where Christ is currently reigning. The kingdom of God is at work. It's not absent. in the judgments, if you want to put it, use other form of language. So in a bird, a world that's bombarded with conflicting political and theological gospels, got plenty of those. The secular gospel would be a primary one. They are all seeking our allegiance, and they extend from intolerant fundamentalism to inclusive humanism, which itself becomes totalitarian ultimately. So just a month or so ago in England, a judge ruled that the Jewish people there were out of order because were discriminatory and should be shut down because they claim they were the elect people in Abraham. That's pretty totalitarian towards the elect people. Very interesting. However, that's the biblical world of apocalyptic. And the world of apocalyptic is not the world of a natural human progress where we gradually move to an ideal end and we eventually get the right system and the right government and the right agenda and so on. But in actual fact, we live in a world of high drama in which the gospel of God's active reign is proclaimed in anticipation of a final judgment where Christ says, as this is concluded and the gospel is preached to all nations, so then in his own time he will appear again. That's toward the end of the passage. Not my point today to talk on eschatology as such. So that's the context in which the people joyfully proclaim. What do we proclaim? What's interesting? What do we actually proclaim? Oh, the gospel. Yes, the gospel of what? Of Jesus. Yes. And? It's actually the gospel of the kingdom. Our God reigns. I'll just drop my voice. Stop. So what are we proclaiming? Listen again to the text. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as testimony to all the nations. We heard last night about the importance of testimony or witness, how you engage in that. So the good news, as we've said, is God's reign that has come to us in the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. As he moved through the land of Palestine, Israel, we'll say generally, and the presence of God was living and he's anointed by God and he speaks and people are healed, their healing is an anticipation of the healing of the end of the creation. They are seeing the kingdom of God at work in their midst. We saw yesterday that this king, ultimately we hated him, which we did, resisted him, and so we crucified him. And we're all guilty of that. He's been raised from the dead because he defeated our animosity, overcame me and you, that is, overcame my hate and rebellion with yours, and those of the powers and the powers of evil. So he's been raised from the dead and declared Lord of all. And we haven't time to look in places like Colossians to see he rules over all things. Called a cosmocrator, cosmos, ruler over the entirety of the creation. That's what the last book of the Bible keeps on telling us. So, he has been raised from the dead, and in that situation we proclaim the gospel. So if we were to read Acts 17, where Paul goes to speak to a group of folk who are not Jews, he started off that way, but speaks to Athenian philosophers, and tells them the way in which they had been worshipping idols and saying to them that God doesn't live in those kind of in those things that we build out of our own imaginations. We always build a God out of our own head, out of our own images. And so he says, no, that's also not there, though. I mean, you could apply it to us and sort of say, he says, indeed, God's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. We should apply that to us. in this sort of study title, we may be saying God is served by human hands because he needs their assistance to make the gospel relevant. Poor old God, he's having a breakdown again. Did I drop my voice? I did because I didn't want God to hear. Having said that, he says, now God commands all men and women to repent. Why? Because the kingdom has been established. Evil has been defeated. Christ is Lord. All these things, all our hatred, all our anger, by the way, is now totally old-fashioned. If you're hanging on to it, it won't be there at the end. You might as well get rid of it now. Do you actually want to be old-fashioned? Well, stay bitter. Do you want to be part of the new? Then get in the new. What is the new? A person who's actually forgiven all their sins and renewed. And because of that, fast talking, because of that, this is hopeless. because of that, we then put it aside, and Paul says he has fixed a day. We call to repent because he has fixed a day on which the world judged it will be right, have the world judged in righteousness by a man who is appointed. And by this he's given us assurance by raising from the dead. So that actual situation in which those people are hearing the gospel means because Christ is Lord, a judgment is taking place there with them as they respond to the gospel or don't respond. So, we're proclaiming the kingdom, and I was talking about that, and I need to say that so I can practicalise it, do it somewhere or other, and ask you a question. What do you expect to happen if you are a preacher or a teacher of children or adults in a Bible study? What do you expect to happen when you teach or preach the gospel? I ask that to people I train to be lay preachers and sometimes to ministers. What do you expect to happen? I would think that as we bear witness to Christ, Christ will be at work in what you're saying. And people will say, oh, yeah. But if you don't preach it expecting that to happen, it can happen, but not so often. Why don't we expect it to happen? Because we don't believe Jesus is King. We've lost it. We want to have studies where someone comes along, gives some very practical sort of talk and a theological discussion and engages pragmatically in what that means. Then afterwards we say, now I want you all to close your eyes and submit to this and say, make this real in your life. Not quite. God uses that, but it's not quite. We should expect all that to be happening while in fact we are speaking. Why? Not because we're clever, not because we're infallible, not because any of the speakers here or anyone else have got their act together, but because in our weakness as human beings, as we bear witness to him, Jesus Christ is actually speaking to people and his word actually penetrates the weak bags. So if I ask you another question then, what is your heart burst? Now, right now as you sit here, what is your heart burst? What is your heart really bursting with? For some Christians, their heart bursts with the magic of Sunday morning. It's so beautiful and it'd be in our nice church. We love it because we're proud and we sing such beautiful songs. That's my heart burst. Okay, so all you'll be able to talk about is our church. Or does your heart burst with the love of Christ? His love for you, not your love for him. Oh, yes, you love him. But my love, if your love is anything like mine, it's got lots of holes in it. Oh, yes, I do love Christ, but it's pretty shabby. So, having done that, I'll give you an example. Two of the speakers, one's not speaking to school, but one's going to speak another day, but that's this morning. They took me fishing. You can see the sunburn on me legs as a result of it. They took me fishing. Fabulous day. They took me fishing. And one of them, when we get there, this is how it happens. Talk about passion. We all get unloaded, and it's a beautiful beach, and it's a fabulous day. We get our rods out, and as we saw the water and all the rest of it, we took off our longer clothes and put on our or had our shorts already on, and I saw one of them, who remained nameless, but it's called Shane, and he actually ran. He ran, and as he hit the water, he goes, whoo, like that. And I said, God, you could preach like that, the whole world would get converted. I mean, passion. Now, a friend of mine called Greg Pierce, a United Church minister, wrote this in an article, and I'm going to report it to you. He was at that time at Wyala, and still there, but he was preaching a series on why Jesus is good news. He did this because he thought that we'll only tell us about him if we really know him. He got to the second in the series, which was on forgiveness. And what could he say? He was wondering how he could say this. Because a bit like I said about the smell of the pigs, people just get used to the smell. And what could he say to people who, he says, who had heard the leader of worship in tone, your sins are forgiven. And they'd heard it for many years. So Greg said to a group of volunteers in the congregation, I'm preaching on forgiveness next Sunday. How forgiven are you? One said, well, I try. Well, that's very common. Another said, with a very mystical, spiritual look on. And a third said, totally. Next, Greg said, well, then, how big a sinner are you? The first said, well, I try. That's the state of the church, brothers and sisters. If you don't believe it, go there. The second said, I'm not a criminal. I don't actually hate God. I'm not a murderer and I'm not a drug pusher. I try to do the right thing. The third one, who knew herself forgiven, said cheerfully, I am fully a sinner. The point is, that's it. Greg said, it is not a gospel to tell people to try harder. My view would be that is grey news about ourselves. And when we talk about passion, I say to you, what is it that actually gives you a heartburst? Heartburst is not something which we have to try to stimulate in ourselves. Rather, it arises from the royal action of Christ, who has blotted out our debts in forgiveness, and not only blotted them out, but brought us home into the life of God, into communion with him. It's an event, though, in which we're fully justified from all our wrong, as others have said to you. And we know the peace and joy, as Paul says, of the Holy Spirit, which is life in the kingdom. Out of that, the heart speaks. So, I want to take another point, and I've got to keep an eye on the clock because I've already taken more time than I imagined. That's trying to speak slowly, and all that's done that. And that is to say that as proclaimers of the kingdom, we to participate in the mission of God. Now, I'm going to say this relatively quickly. There's some stuff here that needs further expansion. What I want to say is this. We participate in God's mission. Mission is God's, not ours. God loves the world. God involves himself in and with the world he created. This God is himself a sending God. He sends his only son, but God in sending his only son sends himself. Hmm. That is God's mission, and that mission is the mission of his kingdom. So God's purpose and his kingdom are inextricably made one. They are the one thing. But the mission and the kingdom are his. Yours is the kingdom, not ours. So the mission is God's, not ours. So if you ask yourself, and this is where I say very quickly, I need to say, ask yourself, what do I mean by that? Well, God's self, if I can say it that way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are a community of love. And we can only say that God is love because the Father loves his only begotten Son, and the Son responds to the Father in obedience and love. And so the Holy Spirit is at work in the Father and the Son. And what I'm trying to say is God is not a monad, he's not a solitary being. He is a community of love and life and creativity. And out of that fountain, he created all things. Out of that fountain of life, he comes to us. Out of that fountain of life, his purpose is to bring us through Christ into communion with himself. So the Trinitarian community of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one in which each person of that community has, as Jeff Bingham once said, is open in his gut to communion with the other, and the word perichoresis primarily means giving hospitality to the other. So it is a community which is hospitable. So God goes out in hospitality to bring us into that communion to actually ultimately have us to drink bread and wine and fellowship in the ultimate kingdom of God and the new world. Now, the church only has a history because God has granted it the privilege of participation in his mission. We are called and interconnected with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we are involved in what God is about now in the world. So what is God doing? I'll talk just a little bit about that this morning. So if a person to say to us as a group of Christians, during the economic crisis, what is God doing? What would you say to him? Helping us? No, that's good, yes, but actually God doesn't help us, he saves us. They come to our senses, yes, that's better. Yes. So we, as people of the kingdom, we should know what's permanent and what's not permanent. We should be able to say to people, do not put your hope in uncertain riches. We should engage in the debate, by the way. The gospel is public truth. That doesn't mean we engage in it in an infallible way, but we have a contribution to make in all that. And as people are in that situation, we're able to talk about the place which is stable and true and clear and secure, which washes us and justifies us, so we don't have to prove ourselves or justify ourselves with our wealth. So God's own presence, sending presence in Christ, and the power of the Spirit don't cease when Christ sends us. Jesus says in John 20, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And he breathed on them, the Holy Spirit. And then said, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins are retained, they are retained. That's Trinitarian. We are engaged then in what he's doing. Now, I went with one of my colleagues to a rural congregation of about 50, quite vitally gifted people. They don't have a minister. And I said some of those things to that congregation who had been trying and trying and trying and on every Willow Creek program you can imagine and every program our denomination produces, and they were exhausted. So when I said it's God's mission and he takes us, they cried. They cried. So see, Once we claim the mission of God is for our purposes and our goals, and we claim it as the church's mission rather than God's mission, then it will be run by our strategies. Not that you shouldn't have some strategies, but it will be run by that and a lot of late night meetings and big business agendas. The result is exhaustion, disillusionment, and usually depression. Whereas the members of Christ's fully accredited embassy, the kingdom, are rooted in Christ's past work, present work, future work. And Christ's working through us. I'll say something about myself. If I did not believe that, I would not be talking to you now. I would die. And so people say, do you have passion? Some people say, oh, we like your preaching, you've got a lot of passion. When I'm walking around the streets and talking to Ros, I'm not that passionate. She sometimes makes me passionate, but you have to know Rosie to do that. Anyway, and that's a godly thing. But my passion comes from the gospel. That's what makes me shout. So good. And it's so good to be in it. And that's why I'm not retired, by the way, everyone who said that to me. How you liking life now you're retired? Oh, dear, dear. I'm not. I will, but I'm not. That occurs to us at various ages. So, the proclaimers then proclaim all this in an apocalyptic situation, and the proclaimers belong to communities in which that is taking place. And now what I have to say toward the end is just some observations. We cannot be joyful proclaimers of the gospel, as far as I can see, unless we have and are participants in a community of the kingdom which we call a congregation. And if that community or congregation has no hot centre and Christ is not known to be living and reigning there, and that community is not hospitable and open-ended to, like Jesus' ministry, where he received prostitutes, outcasts, all the excommunicated, all the people wouldn't even make it to a new creation school. Not many of those folk here. Unless it's open to those kind of people and is out actually being hospitable to them where they are, nothing's going to happen. You can preach your head off to each other in Sunday mornings, but eventually it will run dry. And I've seen by my observation that where congregations of any denomination, and sometimes not exactly all coming out of the same theological bin, but I've seen congregations where there's honest theological reflection and people seek to proclaim or share or tell what the gospel and the way in which God and Christ is working in their midst now, and once that opens up, they discover that places that were defunct have all of a sudden begin to function again. I can take you to congregations in the country areas where I work, and I can show you congregations, and some of their pastors are here, where their congregations are growing. Why are they growing? Because they've had a great roaring program. They've had some programs, you have to. But they're not dependent upon that. Why are they growing? Because when they go, they actually feel secure there. When they go, they know that the person who's going to preach has got something to say. Well, that's a fairly important thing. So they go. But it's not just the preacher standing up doing his oratory or his preaching. As a result of that, there's a community of people who are at work and networking in that particular way. So there's a vital community, but that community is a worshipping community. And if you're doing another study, you'd see there's a strong connection between worship and evangelism. In Acts 17, where I quoted before, they're all worshipping empty idols. Paul says what you're worshipping is wrong. Repentance means changing the object of your worship, and now worship Jesus Christ as King and Lord and Saviour. And through him, the Father, and through him, the Holy Spirit. So I'm saying that that's what we have to give attention to. And if you say, oh, our fellowship is a little bit this, that, and the other, it doesn't help when I have super duper critiques, I'm going to criticise you, I mean, that wrecks it. But your contribution within that community, not an over the top contribution, but your warmth and your witness and your testimony is one of the keys where that may begin again. I have to tell you, people can smell community. In the church where I attend, at Clare, there's new people coming there. I'm not the minister there, but the church I attend there, new people come. And I said one Sunday after service, when I'd not preached, but I met some people, and I said, oh, yeah, we had a conversation, and they all looked alight and all the rest of it. I said, oh, so where do you live? And they said, we live at Auburn. Oh, I said, that's a reasonable trip. Oh, yeah, we live next door to the church in Auburn, but we come here because there's a community. And we hear something. Program? No, they just smelled and heard about it. It's fairly simple. So, I think we all need to recognise that God has put our eyes in the front of our head. Why haven't we got them at the sides like the birds have? That's how they can duck cars, by the way, but why... Why didn't God give us eyes in the back of our head? A lot of Christians operate with eyes in the back of their head. I'll give you an example again from my fishing experiences. Two of them. I like fishing. I don't get there very often. But one of my colleagues says, when we finish a ministry school at Taruna at Tumby Bay, after we're finished, we'll sleep the night, we'll go straight over to Lot's Well, and we'll catch some salmon. He said, we always catch them there. In the past, I've always got them. I said, great. Get all new gear and go down. One day, a fabulous day, a fabulous beach. Not a thing. Not a thing. Oh, one Tommy Ruff. And so here we go, Shane and Simon say to us, oh, we went to a fabulous place. Come on and tell them these gory stories about it. They catch bucket loads of fish by just driving up down the beach. They see where the schools are, and they stop and rush in and throw in their lines, and they just pull them all in. I thought, oh, that's pretty good. So they say, that's what we've seen in the past. Come with us, and we'll catch a fish. We caught one. And I'm saying to you, you can live with eyes in the back of your head. This is what we once caught. I want fishermen that have got eyes in their front of their heads who'll tell you what we will get. In the same way, in mission, we need eyes in the front of our heads. This morning, someone prayed and said that we look back to the rock from which we're hewn. We come from Abraham. Yes, we do. We do look back. So in that sense, we remember. But we don't look back to stay back there or to go back there. So we need ministries and congregations that actually are created. And actual fact, I read about a fortnight ago, someone read to me, the beginnings of New Creation Ministry when Jeff started it and got going. And, man, was it creative. He wanted to engage with every new method of technology. He wanted the whole thing to have a situation of the gospel to go out to the whole world. He wasn't satisfied to have us sit there every summer school on our bums. He wanted us to move. To see things. So when the Spirit of Christ is on with us and we're in the Spirit of Christ and Jesus is moving in this apocalyptic age where all this stuff's happening, we actually need men and women and to encourage men and women who actually have new ideas and not to sit them down. We need elders in churches who have whose eyes brighten up as they think of some new way God has given them to reach people. A minute. The text was, this gospel must be preached to all the nations, and the end will come. That is a fantastic hope. So, what is your passion? What is your heart burst? What is your heart burst? In Christ will also involve looking for his coming and the wrapping up of all he's done and will do in the creation.